And then the second major point is that that biblical input, the filling of our lives, should result in a life that is biblical, living a life that is biblical. So we had biblical input and biblical output, filling our lives with the Word of God so that we will walk in a manner, in a certain manner, live our lives in a biblical way. And then we looked at this biblical output. Paul says, in general, what should flow out of our lives as a result of the Word of God coming into our lives is that our lives should be lived in a way that is pleasing to the Lord and that is worthy of Him, that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please Him. And he then goes into four specific areas of Christian life that are pleasing to the Lord and that are worthy of Him. So the last couple of times I preached, we started going through those four. We've gone through three of them. The first one was bearing fruit of good works, bearing the fruit of good works, very crucial. He prays that they would grow in their knowledge of God. You know, what would be more important than that? And then he prays that they would be strengthened with God's power for patience and endurance. Those aren't obviously exhaustive areas of Christian life, but they are very strategic areas that he prays for them. If you were to add only one more, because there's only one more in Paul's prayer, if you were to only add one more, what would it be that you would add? Something like obedience or holiness or faith? Well, when I saw what it was that Paul added as number four, it surprised me. And it so amazed me that this is where I got sidetracked. So we're going to be sidetracked on this one word tonight. It's actually only one word. It was my intent. Don't look yet. Some of you guys are looking. I didn't say you could look yet. It was my intention to finish the prayer tonight because the whole the rest of Paul's prayer is tied to this one word, the number four here in this list. Everything else is tied to it. But because I got sidetracked, we're going to just stop at the one word and deal with it and then come back later to the other. It's only one word. It's actually a small word, but it's a very important word. It's actually used over 400 times in the Bible. The Old Testament and the New Testament both are full of this word. And when I saw it, it's sort of like what happens to me sometimes when I come home, and sometimes even before I walk in the door, I can smell that Ruth is baking an apple pie. And that's what gets you sidetracked, right? I mean, that's all I can think about then. I go through the meat and the potatoes and the vegetables, wanting to get to the apple pie. And when I get to the apple pie, then I savor it and I eat every crumb and I get seconds and I clean it all up. And this last number four in this list is the apple pie. It's such an important word, there's not a definition that I think that will actually describe it very well. I'll give you a few in a few minutes, but none of them are good enough. You either have to explain that the definition doesn't add something, doesn't have something that needs to be added, or it adds something that you need to take away. So because of that, I think I'll illustrate it for you first. In Psalm 42, the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water brooks. Now, right away, that should bring a vivid image to your mind of a deer that's been chased maybe all night long by some predator, and it's sweaty and hot and exhausted, and it finally has gotten away and it's free, and it comes to a gently flowing, cool brook of water, and it takes a drink. And another drink, and what happens? Ah, it's satisfied. Now, that experience or that state of being satisfied like that is what this little word describes. Only it's not describing the satisfaction of a physical thirst, but the thirst of our soul. Psalm 42 goes on to say, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my what? Soul. So pants my soul. And just like we will do whatever it takes to satisfy our physical thirst, so we'll do that with our spiritual thirst. We'll try to find what satisfies our spiritual thirst. And when we do find that water that satisfies our spiritual thirst, we're satisfied, and that's what this little word describes. That state or that experience of the thirst of our soul being quenched is described in our little word. Now you can look down at our text here. We're going to read Paul's prayer starting in verse 9, going through verse 14. And as we go along, see if you can pick out this little word that I'm talking about and pick up your piece of apple pie there. Starting in verse 9. And so from the first day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what was the little word? Joy. Yes, joy. So the title of my sermon tonight is Sidetracked by Joy. Here are a couple of definitions, not complete as I said before, but a few definitions. That joy is the happy state that results from knowing and serving God. The next two definitions are from Webster's 1828 dictionary, one of the better dictionaries out there. The passion or emotion excited by the acquisition or expectation of good. Joy is the delight of the mind from the consideration of the present or assured approaching possession of a good. Those are pretty good definitions, but it can't totally describe this biblical word joy that we have before us tonight. So what I want to do is I want to give you four statements about joy tonight. I think they're four biblical statements, and we'll talk about them. Four biblical statements. Now, obviously, if this word is used over 400 times in the Bible, we're not going to cover everything. So we're just getting started with the four. You can complete the list later yourself. Add some more statements about joy. But here are four good biblical statements about joy. The first one is that God's will for us is to have joy. God's will for us is to have joy. Now, in this passage that we have before us right now, Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, is praying for their joy. Why is he doing that? Well, obviously, I think one of the reasons is because he's praying according to the will of God. Just like good works and knowing God and strength for patience, endurance are the will of God for the Colossians, so is having joy part of the will of God for the Colossians. That's what pleases the Lord and is worthy of him. That's the context that this word comes in. God is not some kind of killjoy who wants us to be miserable and sad all of our lives. He wants us to be joyful. Have you ever stopped and thought about that fact, that God wants you to have joy? It's a wonderful thought. So let me give you some other scriptures that back up that statement that it's God's will for us to have joy. John 15:11 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Who said those words? The Lord Jesus Christ. See what he said? "These things I have spoken to you, that whose joy?" Jesus said, "My joy might be in you." When he was praying for his disciples in John 17, He said, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have them which you have given to me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So being joyful is being Christ-like. He is joyful, and he wants us to have his joy in him. So being joyful is Christ-like. The kingdom life is also a life of joy. Romans 14:7, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The Spirit-filled life is a life of joy. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience," and so on. A biblical life is a life of joy. 1 John 1:4, John says, "These things we write to you so that your joy may be complete." So one of the reasons that we are given the scripture is that our joy might be complete. And then lastly, an obedient life is a life of joy. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And that's a command. It's an imperative. In Thessalonians, when I was working on this, I looked over my study and I had that poster that Wojciech made for us that one time. Remember that? "This is God's will for you," from 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will, the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So it's very clear, abundantly clear, that God's will for us is to be joyful, to have joy. Since it is so clear, why is it that we have so little joy? I suspect that even though we American Christians are probably blessed the least materially more than anybody else, we're some of the least joyful. If you've been to another country, you've probably seen that. Why do we lack the joy that God promises and commands us to have? And what has to happen for us to experience that? Well, that's what we're going to consider in the rest of this prayer in Colossians next time. But right now I'm sidetracked, so we can't do that. So we're going to save that till next time. But my next statement will help give us a clue as to some of the answers to that. Statement number two about joy is that one reason we lack joy, is God himself is our joy. God himself is our joy is the second statement. Number one, God's will for us is to have joy. Number two, God himself is our joy. One reason we lack joy, I began to say, is that we seek after joy in the wrong places. The author of one of the definitions that I was reading you elaborates and says this: "Joy is the fruit of a right relation with God. It is not something people can create by their own efforts. The Bible distinguishes joy from pleasure. The Greek word for pleasure is the word from which we get our word hedonism, the philosophy of self-centered pleasure-seeking." You get that? Does that describe our culture or what? Self-centered pleasure-seeking. The Bible warns that self-indulgent pleasure-seeking does not lead to happiness and fulfillment. And Ecclesiastes 2 is the sad testimony of a man who tried to see if he could find joy in those things. And Solomon says in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity." Keep your place here in Colossians, but go over to Psalm 42 that I began with. Psalm 42. God himself is our source, the source of our joy. That's what David is talking about in this psalm. Psalm 42, verse 1 again. Psalm chapter 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the flowing streams, so my soul pants for who? Not for what, but who, right? So my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Only He can satisfy us. Remember when Jesus was with the woman at the well in Samaria, he said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she said, but the well's deep and you don't have anything to draw water with. Where are you going to get the water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Can you imagine who she's standing there talking to, saying this to? And are you greater than our father Jacob? And Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water from this well is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give, that's going to become in him a well of living water springing up to eternal life. And later, Jesus would stand up at the Feast of Booths, and he would say, cry out, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. God himself is the only one. Jesus Christ is the only one who can satisfy our soul. Back in Psalm 42, David describes the experience he's going through where he's, for some reason, separated from the worship of God in Jerusalem, and he's remembering back when he was there. He says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with joyful shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. So he remembers the time when he was there worshiping God and drinking in the presence of God and being filled with the joy of the Lord. Those were great times in Israel and Jerusalem under David, but they didn't last long. We just studied the kings in the Old Testament, and Israel soon turned, didn't they, away from God until God had to send Babylon in punishment for their sin. Do you remember what year it was? 586, did somebody say? 586. Remember, we just talked about Jeremiah, and Russ gave us the background of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet who prophesied during those last days before Babylon came and took them captive. And one of the things that Jeremiah does is he tells the people why they're going into captivity, why this punishment. And in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, he says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Isn't that a vivid picture of what we do? You know, we have God, the fountain of living water, who can satisfy our souls. And what do? We go and try to find something, satisfaction somewhere else that really never can satisfy. Everything else, every other person, every other thing, every other pleasure is just like a broken cistern. It can hold no water. There's no satisfaction, no lasting satisfaction there. Physically, when we're thirsty, sometimes we try to quench our thirst with something other than water, but nothing really satisfies like water. And spiritually, we do the same thing. We try to quench our thirst, our spiritual thirst, with other things and other people that cannot satisfy, because only Jesus will satisfy our soul. Anything else is a broken cistern. So sin always destroys joy in our life. David, in his confession, says this in Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Turn over just a few pages to Psalm 63. I just want to read for you verses 1 through 8. Psalm 63, 1 through 8. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh pants for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Again, David describing his experience of being satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ and God and his God. Are you quenching your thirst in God himself, in fellowship and worship and prayer and time in the Word with the Lord Jesus? That's where real joy is found, nowhere else. David says in Psalm 16:11, you make me know the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So God himself is our joy. God himself is our joy. That makes statement number one actually make more sense. That's why it's God's will for us to be joyful. It's because it's in him that we do find our joy. All right, so it's God's will for us to be joyful. God himself is our joy. Point three, statement three about joy tonight is that God gives joy. Now, it's a little different from number one in this way. That is, if we have number two right, that we're seeking him first and we're finding our joy in him, then God does enable us to enjoy a lot of other blessings that he gives, the blessings of life. But those blessings are downstream. When our kids were little, we used to go to the mountains of North Carolina for vacation. And one of our favorite things to do was always to play in the creek. And we would always, when they were real little, we would always go to this one creek that had some pretty fast water and was wide. You would take inner tubes actually up the river and then float down the river. So finally, when they got old enough, we'd tried that. So we'd take the inner tube and you would rent the inner tube, you know, and go to a parking lot. Then you'd have to walk a mile or two up the path and get in the water and then float downstream through the rapids and everything. Well, when you get upstream to the place where you have to get in the water, when you're standing there, before you get in the water, you're not experiencing so much happiness and joy and pleasure. As a matter of fact, you put your toes in the water, your feet in the water, and it's cold. And you're not sure if this is really a good thing to do. But then once you're in and you're going and you get down and you're going through some of the rapids and all, then everybody's laughing and smiling and having a great time. Well, we try a lot of times with joy, we want to just stand around and wait for joy to hit us and then start living the Christian life. But it's not that way. You have to start living the Christian life. And as we live it God's way, then he does give us joy along the way. It's just a taste of our eternal joy, but it is real God-given joy, but it's downstream. For example, in our Colossians passage, remember that this prayer request for joy is the last. It's not the first. He's already, and let's go back there now. Hopefully you kept your place. Colossians chapter 1, he has already prayed for several things. Notice that joy is downstream from, in verse 9, he has prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, which we define as filling our lives with the word of God. He's prayed in verse 10 that they would walk worthy of the Lord and that they would please him. He's prayed that they would be that they would bear the fruit of good works in verse 10. Also in verse 10, that they would grow in the knowledge of God. And even in verse 11, that they would be strengthened for patience and endurance. So God gives us joy along the way as we are living that kind of life. So think with me about some of those. The first one being filled with Scripture. Do you find joy in the Scriptures? Absolutely, don't we? Jeremiah said, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart." Psalm 19:11, David says, "I've inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart." Definitely, God gives us joy in the study of the Word of God. Also, good works, serving others. Do you find joy in serving and giving? Paul says in Philippians, he says, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you." So pouring ourselves out and our lives out in service for others, in that God gives joy. Giving, in 2 Corinthians, Paul, talking about the church of the Macedonians, says, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Of course, growing in the knowledge of God brings us joy. We've talked about that already in point number two. And God says, even there's a verse in 1 Timothy 6:17, says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." So even material possessions, God gives us to enjoy. Proverbs talks about rejoicing with the wife of your youth, rejoicing in family relationships, food and drink and work. Ecclesiastes 5, God gives us joy in those. Solomon says, "Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself and one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God." In church family relationships, do we find joy there? We do. Philippians, Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." And we're exhorted, as we heard not long ago in Romans 12:15, to rejoice with each other, rejoice with those who rejoice. So it's God's will for us to be joyful. God himself is our joy. God gives joy. And number four, joy triumphs over trials. Joy triumphs over trials. And this gets us back into our context here in Colossians. True joy requires nothing less than God's power graciously given to us in our time of need. Look at where we were last time in verse 11. "May you be strengthened with all power," or "may you be empowered with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience." And we said that God gives us power not so that we can eliminate the trials and tribulations in our life, not so that we can get rid of the trying people in our lives, but so that we can endure them and have patience with them. And the very next thing that Paul says now is with joy. So God gives us so much power. The strength that he gives is so great that we can endure whatever it is that we encounter, and still God gives us joy and still have joy. Have you ever noticed when you read about Christians who've really suffered and they've learned to do so with joy, that God has given them incredible perspective? I was reading recently two books, one about Corrie Ten Boom and one about Johnny Erickson Tada. I jotted down just a couple quotes from them. just to, as an example of perspective. Corrie Ten Boom said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." That's perspective, isn't it? Johnny Erickson Tata said, "The fact is, if God brings you to it, to an impossible situation, if God brings you to it, he will bring you through it." Where do they get that kind of perspective? From the Word, right? They didn't just come up with that on their own, from the Word. God not only gives us power for joy, but he gives us perspective. We'll eventually get over to 1 Peter 1 if you want to go there, but let me read a couple of other verses while you're turning there. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now, the next part, I can understand that, rejoicing in our hope of the glory of God. But then Paul says, and I'm going to have seconds on this sermon, I think, or listen to it again, but he says, more than that, I'm talking about the rest of the sermon on this. Paul says, more than that, more than rejoicing in that, how is that possible? He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. That's incredible. The next word is a very important word. Paul says, knowing. That's the perspective, isn't it? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That little word, knowing, is this perspective. The joy that God gives is not a joy that's a result of sticking our heads in the sand and denying the reality of the pain and the hardship of life. Joy is not a denial or ignorance, but it's because God gives us his perspective. James says the same thing in chapter 1. He says, "Count it all joy." Count it pure joy, he says, "when you meet trials of various kinds. For," and here's that word again, "you know." "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfast have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, where you're at there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So let me just summarize from that passage some perspective that God gives us on suffering. Suffering is insignificant compared to our eternal inheritance. You see that he says that we have this eternal inheritance that's reserved for us, that's ready to be revealed. Peter says, in this you rejoice, even though. The two can't compare. Even though we have these trials in life, the suffering, that does not diminish from the joy we have. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It's not to minimize, of course, the difficulty of our hardships and sufferings, but it shows the incredible greatness of our eternal inheritance. That's how great it is. And I think the reason that our eternal inheritance has so little impact on us is because we know so little about it. You know, we may think that we can't know much about heaven. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of mine imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." But verse 12 goes on to say that these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So certainly there's a lot about heaven we can't know about that's beyond us right now, but God has revealed an awful lot in the Scriptures about heaven. And to the degree that we aren't finding joy even in our suffering, it's because we're not finding joy in our eternal inheritance. We need to learn about it. And you're going to find that when we come back to Colossians later, the very next thing that Paul goes into is this idea of our eternal inheritance, because he's going to say, "With joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life." There's no better foundation in our lives for joy than studying and meditating and giving thanks for eternal home. So I encourage you to study that. Suffering, another perspective in this passage is that suffering is temporary. Peter says, "Even though now for a little while." It's temporary. Our eternal home is permanent forever, but the suffering we experience here now is temporary. There will be an end to it. Temporary. Suffering, next, suffering is in the providence of God for our good. Those two little words Peter uses there, "if necessary." Who deems these trials necessary that come to us? Obviously, it's our Lord. Our Lord does that we might be refined and found, as the passage says, to be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The song that we sang earlier, "Rejoice," says it really well. "Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father knows best. I trust in his care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I will come forth as gold." Joy triumphs over trials because God gives us power. He gives us strength for joy. He gives us perspective for joy. And last tonight, he gives us purpose. Purpose for joy. The book of Philippians is the greatest concentration of the word joy in the Bible. It's all through the book of Philippians. And if you want to flip over there to, you're not far from it probably, Philippians chapter 3. Verse 8, Paul says some incredible things here. "Indeed," Philippians 3:8, "indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He has come to know and to realize that the thirst of his soul is for God, right? "For his sake," he says, "for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, for that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by all means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." Paul says that he has suffered the loss of all things that he may gain Christ. If it's true that God himself is our joy, And if it's true that in our fallenness, we have a tendency to, as Jeremiah said, turn to other things and dig broken cisterns to try to satisfy ourselves, then it's true that the trials that drive us to the Lord are truly a blessing in disguise. John Piper says that this is God's universal purpose for all Christian suffering: more contentment in God and less satisfaction in the world. Megan, in a minute, is going to sing a song called Blessings. There's a part of the song that goes like this that I want you to listen for. It says, "What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? What if the trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise?" That's what God does for us in suffering. He crowds us back to himself. He drives us back to himself, where our true joy really is. That's why James can say, "Count it all joy when you encounter various trials." Pure joy. Those trials lead us back to where the thirst of our soul is really quenched, back to the Lord Jesus. So it's just a word in Colossians, a little word, this little word joy, but it's what Paul prays for the Colossians. And I pray that God would help us find the quenching of our thirst, the thirst of our souls, to be satisfied in himself. That's true joy. So may we pray for ourselves. This is a prayer, remember, of Paul's. May we pray for ourselves and for one another that we'll experience this kind of joy, so that, as Peter says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So if Megan will come now, and she's going to sing for us this song. And then after she does, I'll dismiss us in prayer.
We pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while, you hear each spoken need. Yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? Cry in anger when we cannot feel. your goodness, we doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not enough, and all the while you hear each desperate plea and long that we'd have faith to if your blessings come through raindrops, what if your healing comes through tears, what if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near, and what if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? Betray us when darkness seems to win. We know that pain reminds this heart that this is not our home. It's not our home. Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is a revealing of a greater thirst this world can satisfy? And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise?
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before time and now and forever. Amen.